And the term worship begs the question, what's the focus of worship? Today is Sunday. It is the fall season. And there are many people that have gathered in places of worship throughout this country. Worship at the altar of football. It's what kind of captivates the hearts and minds and imaginations of so many people during this time of year. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that as such. But when people gather and
Chuck. Is that better? All right. These things are always kind of fun. Technology. I'm not repeating myself. So the recording is just going to have to know that I read some passages from Growing as a Christian 101. Go to Amazon and buy that or your favorite bookstore. But these folks who came here today do not need to hear me quote that again. But yes, we are the church, and we're talking about worship, and we've come here. And so Jesus addresses it in John chapter 4 when he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well, and she asks him, it's like, well, the Samaritans say we are to worship on this mountain, and the Jews say we should worship elsewhere. And then Jesus says, it's neither on this mountain or anywhere else that we're coming to worship, but this is what is true. There's going to come a time, hour's coming, and it's even now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And here's what I love. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. That God the Father wants us to worship him. And in other times we've talked about, and we'll dig into it again a future date, but the difference between spirit and truth. But understanding that we come to worship God because he expects us to. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we are God's children, he wants us to come and gather, both individually sometimes or corporately like we have, to worship him. In fact, in Psalm 103, the psalmist says this, honor his holy name and let the hearts of those who seek the Lord just rejoice and praise God. If that is what God has placed on your heart, then it becomes this natural expression of our love and our adoration and our praise of God for who he is and for what he's done. And so I want to focus in on that word honor, because when we worship by showing honor or wanting to give honor to God. And so that's what we're looking at first. And when we look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we see right off the bat in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about this structure that affirms the relationship. In fact, in verse 3, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so there is this structure that Paul starts to outline, that there are these relationships. And for us to consider that Christ is the head of us as humanity, we get that. Because when we talk about head, it's often trying to connote this image of relationship, of authority, of source of life and all that. And so the idea that Christ is the head of man or mankind, that doesn't raise any flags for us as followers of Jesus. We accept that role. But where the structure of what he's described here of God being the head of Christ and that man being the head of his wife and of woman, that's where sometimes within our society and in our understanding of headship, we kind of get a little bit, anxious. It's like, well, does that mean that Jesus is less than God himself? And that's not what he's saying here. But I want us to look into it, because one of the things that we see, we have to remember that when we talk about God, we're not just talking about one aspect of God. We often talk about the Trinity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And just even that doctrine of the Trinity is not even, that word is not found in Scripture, but we see the essence of those roles. And if you just read it the way it is, some people have assumed then we're talking about three different gods. But no, we're talking about one God. In fact, the Shema in Deuteronomy says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is just one God. In fact, in John 1:1, I have it on the screen there. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God. So there's this sense of unique identity. But it says the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. that in his very essence of his being, Jesus Christ is God. That there's no distinction between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I know I've said this before. I mean, that's kind of the order that we often say it, but that doesn't necessarily mean that one is superior than the other. However, when Paul says that the head of Christ is God, I wonder sometimes, I was talking to Teresa about this, you know, are we talking about God the Father? Although we see that in Christ's life, that he willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Or are we talking about God as in the Godhead, of which he is actually a part? And it's one of those things, just, I was kind of losing a little sleep over it, but not so much. But that the head of Christ is God. So what does that mean? Does he mean that he is a lesser God? No. Philippians 2 reminds us this. Though he was in the form of God, though in his very essence of his being, he is God. When Jesus was born and the incarnation occurs, it says he did not count equality to have that essence, something that I got to hold on tightly to. But he willingly emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There is this uniqueness of Christ that he is absolutely in all, 100% in his essence, he is God. And yet when he was born, he also completely in his nature took on human form and was man. And for once and only time, in the person of Jesus Christ, there is fully God and fully man. The big theological term is that hypostatic union of divinity and humanity wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And although he never gave up the essence of being God, he gave up the free exercise of his divinity. He limited himself in his humanity willingly. And so when we see that Paul saying that the head of Christ is God, is that Christ, because of his mission on earth, willingly submitted to the Father's will. And we see that, you know, throughout the Gospels when, you know, I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm not here to do what I want, my own thing. But I'm willing to submit to the Father's authority and will in this season. But he's still God. And he's part of the Godhead. And he's part of the Trinity. And greater men than us have racked their brains over how to explain that fully and completely. But remember, we are limited in our understanding and our humanity. You know, when he says that there are things that are beyond our understanding, this is one of those things. We can start to explain it, but know this, that Jesus is God. Jesus didn't ever cease to be God. Jesus never lost his divinity when he became a man. He maintained both. And so God is the head of Christ. But then he talks about man being the head of his wife. And that's where, particularly in our culture, it gets a lot of women very upset to hear this idea that, well, there's a man that is head over me. But remember, the marriage relationship is to be a testimony and to show the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is within that context that we see it. It's not as dire or as harsh as maybe it sounds. He says this, the Lord says, it's not good for the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And when we read that in Genesis, we think, oh, okay, she's just a helper. She's just an assistant. She's a secretary or whatever. No. It was that he made someone that was in essence just like him, but was going to come alongside and complement and be a partner throughout life. That's the kind of helper God created for mankind, for men. It wasn't a secretary, a lowly assistant, but it was someone who carried the exact same essence. And here's the essence. man and woman were created in the image of God. I don't care if you're a guy or a girl, but we bear the image of God in who we are. And part of that is the ability to worship God. It doesn't make one greater or lesser. But the reality is that man was created first. God took a rib out of man and fashioned and formed a woman. And so she was created next. And there have been some things that God has entrusted or has given man husbands to do in leading, but that doesn't make them greater. It just makes us more responsible in a lot of ways. And so in Ephesians, Paul describes it this way. He says, husbands, you're the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. But here, as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands, but husbands, love your wives. And not just love them romantically and take them out to dinner and buy them flowers and candy and all that. No, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And how do you do it? He gave himself up for her. He made all the sacrifices necessary. He made her a priority. The church was a priority. Husbands, as we look at that example, our wives are no less than us. They are in essence the same as us. They bear the image of God as we bear the image. We have just been given the responsibility to be leaders and to love them unconditionally and love them sacrificially. And ladies, you met a man, you have a husband that's like that. Maybe that word submit or allowing him to be the head of the house doesn't sound so bad. Someone who's willing to love you unconditionally, love you sacrificially, do everything to build you up, to support you, knowing that you are equals in this. See, the structure is there, but it affirms the love that we have for one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves us. The husband loves the wife. See, that structure seems archaic and demeaning, but it affirms the nature, the quality, and the strength of the relationship we have. But here's the problem. He says, all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, but in John, he says, whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. And so just as much as there is structure, and it seems to be this hierarchy, when we show honor, if we showing wives showing honor to their husbands, who then in turn are showing honor to Christ, who then in turn is showing honor to God, it's a wonderful ramp up. It's like, yes, we are honoring God and we are worshiping God. We are demonstrating, we are showing honor to him. But Paul addresses a situation where the opposite can be true when we are showing dishonor along that chain. We show dishonor along a chain, then it works its way up that we are showing dishonor to the Father as well. Going on to here. So when we shift the focus away from God himself, we end up, unfortunately, robbing and stealing his glory. There is a Stolen Valor Act in 2005. President Bush signed this and the Congress passed it. But basically, it makes it a federal misdemeanor to falsely represent oneself as having received any U.S. military decoration or medal. It's illegal for unauthorized persons to wear, buy, sell, barter, trade, or manufacture any decoration or medal authorized by Congress for the armed forces, or any service medals, branches, badges awarded to the members of such forces. Basically, if I came up here in full dress uniform with a chest full of medals and said, I fought in Vietnam, I could be arrested for that because I never served in the military. But to try to grab someone's honor, grab someone's glory, grab someone's valor, we're shifting the focus on those that have sacrificed everything for the sake of our freedoms. That stolen valor. And that's what Paul's kind of describing here, is that sometimes we can shift the focus off of God onto someone or something else, and it robs God of his glory. This is what he says there in verses 4 through 7. He's talking about if every man prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And it goes on reminding us that we are the image and the glory of God as mankind, particularly as men. We bear that image. And so it's this whole issue of head coverings. The reason why it was a problem, remember, Corinth is in this Greek culture, this Hellenistic culture. But one of the things that Paul did when he would go into a city, he would go into the synagogues first. He would go to the place of the Jewish worship, and he would tell them about Jesus. And so there would be some Jewish folks that would come to faith in Christ. There would be some Gentiles, non-Jewish people that would come to faith in Christ. And so the church that was established would be this mixture of cultures and backgrounds and people. And in that time, there would be some things that, you know, in Jewish and Mediterranean and Palestinian culture, women would worship with their heads covered. But the Greek way of living, no, that wasn't necessary. And so Paul's seeing this problem in the church, and he's trying to relate it to them and helping them understand that. Yet remember, we are here to honor God. And if we do things that might shift the focus away from that, then we're robbing God of his glory. And he goes on to describe this. He says, judge for yourself. Is it proper then for a wife to pray with her head uncovered, or a man to wear long hair? Because this is, again, the problem that we're dealing with in that culture, is that when they talk about women's heads being uncovered, it's not just, oh, I'm not wearing a hat, she's not wearing a bonnet, she's not wearing a shawl. But it was more that they were letting their hair just flow loosely and down and let it kind of be noticeable. And even today, you know, we admire beautiful hair among women, but in that day, in that culture, long, beautiful hair, ladies, and I know it's like, oh, guys should check their emotions and their hormones or whatever. But in that culture, in that day, that was an object of lust for men. It's like, wow, she's got beautiful hair. Look at that. And all of a sudden, their hearts would just kind of go in that direction. And the reason part of that was, if you were wanting to attract a man, that's what you did then. And it's kind of what some people do today. But it became a distraction in the church. That they were letting their hair flow uncovered. And on top of that, in that culture, there was the worship of false gods. And they had temple prostitutes. And so now there is this kind of confusion of, is that someone who's worshiping the goddess? Or is that someone who's worshiping God of the Bible? And so this is the situation that Paul's kind of addressing. And all of that to say, it's becoming a distraction in the church, in the service time when they gather to worship God, and shifting the focus away from God onto this person with long hair or this guy with long hair. And there's guys with long hair all the time. Because when he says the men shouldn't have their head covered, in the original language, it's like, no, they shouldn't have this thing that is hanging down from their head, not just covered, but now they have long, luscious hair, and that was problematic for them as well. And so again, where's the focus when we come to worship? We're here to worship and to honor God, but when we do things that take away from that, that's when it becomes a problem. It says, these people approach me with their speeches and how to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me. The prophet Isaiah says, and so we're caught up in human rules that direct this worship time instead of focusing on God. Because we can get caught up in tradition even now. Is it appropriate to do this, to sing with only piano or bring in the drums or whatever? What are the human rules that direct our worship? And is it keeping our focus on God, or is it shifting our focus away? So just be mindful not to allow the worship focus to shift away from God, but onto something else or someone else. being in the center of focus. And that's why, with the worship team and myself, it's not about us. In fact, it would be better if you couldn't even see us, but simply we were just focusing on God. He says this, and continue on. Man's not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither is man created for woman, woman for man. But then he goes this, in the Lord, the woman's not independent of man, nor man of woman, for woman was made from man, but man is now also born from woman. Because see, all things are from God. And he's talking about the fact that we are dependent upon one another. Yes, man was created first, and woman was created out of him. But let's be honest, guys. We were all born because some lady bore us. A woman bore us. And so there's this relationship that we have. And all that to say, when we worship sometimes. Yes, you can do it privately, but we worship in community. And this time when we gather together can fuel our thankfulness to God. Two times, Paul writes that when we gather together singing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in our heart to God, we can give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Ephesians 5. And then in Colossians, he repeats the same kind of phrasing there, that when we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. There is something about corporate worship that fuels our thankfulness to God. Maybe I'm not in that place today where I personally want to thank God for my circumstances, but when I hear the testimony or I'm interacting with my brother or sister and God's doing amazing things in their life, it's hard not to be thankful to God for what's going on with them. Yeah, my situation might be hard and difficult. We're talking about the shipwreck of Paul this morning in Sunday school. And yeah, that may be our life right now. But this person is doing really well. How can I be bitter and angry when God is showing himself to be faithful in my friend's life? See, when we come together in corporate worship, it allows us to fuel that thankfulness to God. You know, when we repeat ourselves, it means it's something that's probably important to us. And Paul, when we see things repeated in Scripture, it's probably important, something to take note of when an author writes it over and over again. And when an author like Paul writes it to two different churches, the same thing, gather together and be thankful for what God is doing, we really should take notice. God saw fit to have Paul write the same message to two different churches, that when you gather together in this community of worship, be thankful. Listen to each other's stories. Recognize what God is doing in among you. And maybe your day will come when you get to be the one that encourages with what God is doing in your life and lifting up the brother or sister who at that moment is in the midst of a storm. When we come together, when we worship together in community, it allows us to fuel that thankfulness. But here's the best part. It also foreshadows heavenly worship. Look what it says, John writes in Revelation. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches. And they're crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. See, this is going to happen someday. We are going to gather in this amazing corporate worship of our great God and His Son. Last night, a number of us went to kind of a combined worship time with other churches, other small Chinese churches in the South Bay and Los Angeles area. Just small youth groups like ours. But it's kind of fun because I learned some songs that I don't know, and they heard me lead some songs that some of them know. And it was great to see that the body of Christ is bigger than what's happening here on this site, in this location, at this time. The body of Christ is universal. Remember that invisible church, big C? This is what it's going to look like. Every people, every nation, every tribe, every language, standing together corporately, worshiping God. So when we come and we gather and worship, this is part of why we do it. Just give us a small taste of heaven to fuel us in our thankfulness to God and recognize how wonderful He is. So here's my encouragement. Be faithful to continue to engage in corporate worship regularly. Doesn't mean that you can't, in the quiet of your house and your room and home, continue to worship God. Private worship is absolutely encouraged. But don't neglect the meeting together. We love having you here. And if you can't be here, you're on vacation, you're traveling, find a place to worship. There's something valuable for us when we come together in community. So here's our final takeaways. Worship flows out of our relationship with God who loves us. God loves us, and because of that, because of that structure and all that, it affirms our relationship, and God loves you. And let that knowledge just cause us to worship more. Keep God as the focal point of our worship. Don't allow other things to distract us from our worship. Whatever it is, our practices, our traditions, if it's shifting our focus away from God, then maybe it's not something we should put a lot of emphasis in. Keep God as the focal point of our worship. And then again, encourage one another when we do come together and worship. Listen to one another's stories. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm or a struggle. Be encouraged and be thankful for what God is doing in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Because God's faithfulness, maybe someday it'll be you who'll be sharing that story of God's provision, God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's love that becomes the encouragement for someone else. We're going to sing one more song. We'll close in our service today. But worship our great God. Be involved and engaged in honoring Him with all you are. And pray. Father, thank you again.